appointment on the 4th that you may turn me loose.
All right, well, you let me know. Okay.
Samek. Thorn, grab, hate, protect. I hate double-minded men. I love your law. You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. Away from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commands of my God. Sustain me according to your promise, and I will live. Do not let my hopes be dashed. Uphold me, and I will be delivered. I will always have regard for your decrees. You reject all who stray from your decrees, for their deceitfulness is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your statutes. My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws.
Okay, I forgot to push the Bible study button. So they got to see the pulpit for a couple seconds while you were reading. Yeah, See? Okay, where are we now? I'm completely off because, and you know, he just literally arrived in Nazareth about a minute and a half ago. And so because he just arrived there, if he didn't, then we would have been probably 20 minutes into the thing before somebody emailed you and said, you know, we're not focused on the, Okay, we got that done. We've got, I don't think I have any prayer requests that I've written down. Yes, I have one. Winston had a stroke and lost much of his left side. Since then, he has gotten weaker, but he is concerned about the strain and burden on his wife. If you're online, his sign-on name is Wins, and W-I-N-Z. Great guy, and he's just looking for prayer for his situation, and especially for the situation of his wife who has to take care of him.
Right.
And that's the same thing that happened to Dad. He had his left side and just a really debilitating stroke. So I can completely empathize with him. Today must be the 24th. Oh my gosh, I didn't submit my bill today. I'm supposed to do that on the 24th. Oh well, maybe I won't get paid this month for the work at the mall.
Maybe not.
Maybe not. Okay, no, I'll do it tomorrow.
Does it change?
No, I've got to, if I buy stuff, supplies and stuff, I got to give it to them. And if I do extra work that, whatever, which doesn't happen, but they want to know what I've done every month. So yeah, I submit
they need it for their record.
Yeah, whatever. So there you go. Okay, March 24th, through its pages, millions came to know God personally. For 45 years, Queen Elizabeth reigned over England. She had neither husband nor children and grew increasingly lonely in her last days. Queen Elizabeth's devotion to her country characterized her reign, and when her life finally ended on March 24th, 1603, the coronation ring, a symbol of her marriage to England, had to be filed from her finger. It had seemingly become one with her, one of England's greatest devotees. It was in the midst of the nation's mourning that the state's trumpets announced the reign of King James I. Already serving as King James VI of Scotland, he brought the two nations under one ruler. James took the throne in the midst of the growing pains of the Church of England. The Church had labored to free itself of Roman Catholicism, and the Puritans sought to continue to liberate the Church from additional remnants of Rome they felt still existed. In effort to show his willingness to listen to the petitions of his new subjects, King James convened the Hampton Court Conference on January 14, 1604, to hear the concerns of the Puritans. Anxious to prove his own prowess in matters of the Church, the king began the conference with a five-hour critique of the corruptions of the Church of England. The following day, he heard the concerns of the Puritan leaders, who had been encouraged by the king's criticisms, but he disappointed them when he dismissed each of their requests and called instead for uniformity within the Church of England. The king used the Hampton Court Conference to establish his control over the Church of England and to make clear his desire for unity. The one tangible result of the conference, however, was the decision to produce a new translation of the English Bible, one that would express the ancient text in the common vernacular and unite his subjects through their access to the scriptures. The king approved a list of 54 scholars divided into six translation teams that were to meet separately at Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge. And the translators were mostly middle-aged scholars, but all but one member of the Church of England. chosen for their skill in the ancient languages of the Bible, knowledge of theology, and biblical scholarship. This learned group of men spent 2 years and 9 months creating the most accurate translation possible, drawing on every resource available to them. The result was a biblical translation that was not materially revised until nearly three centuries later, when the revised version was published in 1885. The work of these men had a profound literary influence, setting a criterion of Bible English, which helped standardize the English language. For 300 years, nearly every English-speaking Protestant family in the world had a King James Bible. Through its pages, millions came to know God personally. It is the single best-selling book of all time.
The Bible is.
The Bible is, but they say that the King James Version is.
Probably.
Yeah. Owning a Bible is one thing, reading it is another. The Bible is God's primary message to us. Reading and studying it has revolutionized millions of lives. It can revolutionize your life too. John 20, Jesus' disciples saw him do many other miraculous signs besides the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life. So there you go. And just in time, we have new modern versions of the Bible that get rid of all of the archaic English, which after 300 years is there. Yeah, and there's words in there that nobody ever uses except when they read the Bible and they don't even know what it says. We've got archaisms all the way through it. Somebody sent me a message today about the mansions. I go to build a house with, you know, many mansions and whatever. And mansion does not mean a giant palace like it does today. It comes from a Latin word, maios or something. I don't know. Anyway, and all that means is a room or a place to abide, whatever. What's that? A dwelling place. Yeah, it's just a general word. So you could, as my friend said, you could get a broom closet or you could get a, you know, whatever. But
garage.
Yeah, we just don't use words the same way as the King James Bible, and to have an updated version is a wonderful thing. Unfortunately, new versions aren't any better. They've got all kinds of errors in them too. So, you know, it just you do your best. You study to show yourself approved, and, you know, just go on with it. There you go. But you can also see some of the biases of the Church of England in the King James Bible. You know, the word baptism, that's a good one right there. Is baptism is a transliteration from the Greek. It's not a translation, okay? And in order to not offend anybody, they just transliterated it, baptism. They did not say, you know, immersion or anything like that, because they're doing infant baptisms, and some people demand that you do immersion baptisms. So they just skipped over all of the possible infighting, and they just transliterated the word. So you never know what you're going to get until you get into a version of the Bible, and you know you'll always be blessed if you read the Bible. But if you stick with one version of the Bible, you're going to end up. Well, here's a really good example. You know, King James Version people, the onlyists, say, well, you know, all these new versions will lead you into cults and heresies and all that. And my argument for that one is every cult from the 1800s used the King James Version, every one of them. They're all cults, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists, and they all use the King James Version. So that's not an argument at all. That's invalid. I'm sorry, you can throw that one out. And if you have any other arguments, then email me and I'll throw them out for you too. There's just bad theology and it's bad way of approaching the Bible. Okay, we are in the... Whoa, we got to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift you've given us that we can search out, we can read. We've got lots of ancient texts. Some of them have little variations, but we can always tell what the original probably is just because we have such a wealth of original information from the Hebrew, from the Aramaic, from the Greek, and the Latin. And Lord, thank you for all of this variety to help us understand that we have a sure word from you. And you've given us a challenge and an obligation to be responsible and check these things out to determine what is right and to make sure that we believe the most crucial message of all, which is that Christ died for our sins. Help us to accept this and to pass this message on to everybody we can while we can. Lord, we thank you for this class. We thank you for the wonderful gift of this word in the book of Philippians. We're so excited about it, and thank you for it. We love you, we praise you, and we exalt you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, so
Okay, we are in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and verse 11, but you right. go back to wherever you want.
5. We'll start the kenotic thought from verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. 11. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay, and they're going to do it one way or another. You got a choice there because it says every tongue is going to confess. Mm-hmm. So let's hope that people make the right choice on that one. One must understand the context fully in order to make a right determination about this verse. First, Paul wrote about Christ's emptying himself and coming in the form of a bondservant and in the likeness of man. Then he entered into the glory of what that has resulted in. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, the words "that every tongue" are given in accord with the list provided in verse 10, meaning those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. It is an all-inclusive statement, from angels to demons, and from the living to the dead. All tongues should confess. The word confess signifies a frank and open confession. That takes us back to Romans 10, 9 and 10. No sentient being is accepted, and all will confess openly and without a doubt that Jesus Christ is Lord. These words in particular necessitated understanding the context. What does it mean when Paul says Lord? Albert Barnes argues that, he says, the word Lord here is used in its primitive and proper sense as denoting owner, ruler, sovereign, and then he says compare the notes at Romans 14, 9. The meaning is that all should acknowledge him as the universal sovereign. Okay? His words are true, but they fail to fully explain the meaning of Lord. The term kurios, which is used here, means exactly as Barnes describes, but there is more to be translated from it. The Old Testament Greek translation of the Bible translated the term Jehovah as Lord again and again. These are the scriptures that Paul and the other apostles most frequently cited. And this is what Paul is conveying here. Although the term kurios doesn't adequately and completely explain the divine name, neither does the Hebrew term Adonai, which is often used in place of Jehovah. However, it gives us an understanding of who is being referred to. The context of verse 2:6 and the all-encompassing statement given in verses 10 and 11 demand that kurios is, in fact, speaking of Jehovah. It's not just the meaning of the word kurios itself, which is Lord. And when we say Lord in English, it can mean 10 different things. Kurios is the same way. It can mean, as I said, sovereign. It can be talking about God. It can be master, whatever. In this case, it is as translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, quite often referring to the name Jehovah, okay? That's what is being absolutely conveyed right here, is it is saying Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is God incarnate, okay? Only with this intent do the final words of the verse have their fullest significance. Paul says that all will confess Jesus as Lord, meaning Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. How can this be? The answer permeates Scripture. But a few verses draw the two together as one in the Godhead, such as, and we're going to take you first to the book of John. We're going to go to John chapter 5, and in verse 22, which Burke will probably have yelled at before I even get there. But John 5:22, then he doesn't know it. He's had too much COVID in his head the past couple weeks. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Okay, and then John chapter 10, in verse 30, it says, yes, I and the Father are one. I'm sure that's the one that we're looking at. And my Father is great. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father, that's verse 30, are one. And then finally, we'll go down to 1 John, and which is way, way, way towards the end of the Bible. It's an eensy-weensy little book. And let's see here, 2 Peter, and then 1 John, and we're going to go to 2 and verse 23. I'll start with 22. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. There you go. So those are a few of the verses, just a smattering of them. They're all throughout the New Testament, clearly indicating that Jesus is God. And as I say again and again, if somebody reads the Bible and they are honest with their evaluation of Scripture, even if they don't believe the Bible, even if they don't believe in God, they will honestly say the Bible conveys the idea that this man is God. There's no doubt about it. You have to actually deny what you are looking at and what you are reading to come to any other conclusion, which is why the Jehovah's Witnesses are such a heresy, because they deny the literal interpretation and they have to twist the Scriptures until there is no sense left in them.
And ironically, their name involves Jehovah.
Jehovah, yeah. Well, that's what they're doing. They're saying that he isn't Jehovah, and it's like the greatest blasphemy to them to say that Jesus is Jehovah, when the whole point is that God is revealing himself in the person of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So it's the worst form of blasphemy that they have come up with in that cult, but that is what it is. The intimate relationship between the Father and the Son is highlighted so that we can understand what God has done. He has united with humanity and dwelt among us. The two are one in essence. Jesus is Jehovah, ever revealing the unseen Father to us. No doubt about it. There's no way to get around that. I'm sorry that if you cannot see that in your reading of Scripture, you have been purposely misled and you no longer are willing to see it. You have to say, God, what are you telling me with this word? Because there's no way around seeing the evident nature of Jesus Christ's divinity. The whole New Testament is clearly presenting him as God, as man and as God. And why would the name Jehovah never, not even one time, be mentioned in the New Testament if that was to be the focus of what's going on? He's not. Okay, now he's referred to, obviously, they'll say the word Lord or something when Mary is speaking, because she's thinking that, you know, what, she's under the old covenant, she's, you know, thinking the Messiah is coming, she doesn't have the grounding in theology, so when she says Lord, she's thinking of Jehovah. But soon enough, they come to realize that this person that has been born is God Almighty. Okay, no way around it. You cannot get around what God has done by reading the Scriptures. But whatever. Life application. Paul's confession in Romans 10, 9 and 10 is asking us to believe exactly what is relayed here today. We are not merely acknowledging that Jesus Christ is a sovereign over us, but that he is our God. If you do not recognize the Son in this capacity, you do not have the Father. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. It is time to apply the truth of Scripture to your life for the salvation of your soul. There's no way around it. If you deny that the Son is Jehovah, the Lord Almighty, then you do not have the Father. You cannot, okay? And that's as clearly evident as anything could be seen, especially in 1 John. Today, I'll tell you an example of how this type of thinking comes in. I was talking to somebody about salvation, and I said, you know, what's going to happen to you when you die? And I got, well, I hope, and I hope. And I said, you know, let me tell you how you can know, okay? And this is a person that had gone to church, he or she, Well, it was a lady. We'll just go with that. I'm not giving anything away. All of her life. Okay. And instead of being able to say, I know I'm going to heaven because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he has redeemed me. It's I hope and I think. And so I said, let's get this resolved. And I got to 1 Corinthians 15, finally, and I gave her verses 3 and 4, just off the top of my head. I didn't have the Bible with me because I was covered in garbage working at the mall. But I said, do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Oh, yes, I believe that. I said, do you believe he was buried? And she said, no. And she went through this long thing explaining why not. And I said, the Bible says he was buried. And I said, you know, where are you getting your information from? And it was what Charlie Missy posted, I think. Mm-hmm. And Charlie Missy apparently posted today on...
God left something out of the Bible.
Yeah, I finally
your
found...
Your opinion.
Yeah, I finally found something that God left out of the Bible. Your opinion. And, you know, so the whole point is, and it took me a while to get this through her head, is you have to have a source for what you think. Or what you're thinking has no source. It's just your own imagination. It's like the false prophets of Jeremiah's time. You're thinking this is coming out of your own head, you know? And so I convinced her that if you don't believe that, that's what has been presented in Scripture. You have the problem, not God. You need to get that corrected. So Christ died for your sins, and I explained why his being buried was necessary. And it was like the little light was coming on. You know, it was getting screwed in a little tighter. And then finally, I said, do you believe he rose again? Yes. Okay, well then here's why that happened as well. And I explained it to her. I said, now in the future, when somebody asks you, why should you go to heaven? You say, because Christ died for my sins. Because I believe the gospel message that is presented in the Bible. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. Just accept it. And then from there, you can worry about all the other issues that come afterward. So what does it say in Romans 10, 9 and 10? Because I cited it in our life application. And
why would she believe in the resurrection if she didn't believe in the burial?
Right.
Well, I don't want to twist the words that she said because they were very confused thinking. It was something from a denomination that she grew up in, and it was just bizarre. Okay, it was just a very bizarre thing, and so somewhere this got instilled in her, and I had to correct that. Okay, because I don't want her going out and thinking. And obviously, if you don't believe that your sins are still in the grave, then of course you wonder if I'm going to go to heaven. I hope. Well, you can know. That's where your sins are. He went into the grave with your sins. He died as our sin bearer. If he still has our sins on him, then he wouldn't have come out of the grave. There would be no resurrection. So I had to explain that to her. And like I said, the light, you could just see it, the little zzz, and then the light started shining a little more, and eventually the bulb came on. But we need to make sure that we stick with what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what you think. Your opinion about Scripture doesn't matter at all. Your opinion about whether women should be ordained or not is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what the Bible says about that issue. That's it. Okay? Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Okay? The Lord Jesus there is speaking of the Lord, Jehovah, salvation. He is the Lord who is salvation, okay? And if people can't get that, I feel bad for them, okay? But, you know, people take that and you start getting into misinterpretations of verses like that, and all of a sudden you come up with lordship salvation and, you know, doctrines like that, which are wrong, okay? It is putting the cart in front of the horse and saying, okay, get pushing. That's all that does. You were saved by grace, through faith, and nothing else. If you add anything else into that, it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if it is not the gospel, then it is a false gospel. I'm sorry. You know, it doesn't mean the people that tell those things aren't saved, but it means that they are teaching things that are not appropriate, and people will not be saved if they believe that they have to do something in order to be saved. That's not grace. I'm sorry. That is not grace. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. It is unmerited favor, and it means you don't do anything in the process. You simply receive it, okay? So you have to get that simple, basic message right. Once that message is right, everything else will just fall into place after that. Grace, God's grace, okay? And that's Old Testament. That's New Testament. Grace, that's it. Okay, so we are...
1 John 2:15.
What's that? 1 John...
These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ.
And in believing, you have
his name.
Life.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
These are written that you might believe.
Absolutely. Right. And if you know, that's why we were given the Bible. And to have people say, well, I think, I say this at least 10 times a year, maybe more. What you think doesn't matter. I mean, during sermons, it doesn't make any difference what you think. It's irrelevant. The only thing that matters is what this says. And if what is going on in your head matches what this says, then the two have met and they're properly aligned. But if it doesn't, what are you doing in church? Why are you doing anything in life as far as religion is concerned if you aren't going to accept what this word says? It doesn't make any sense. We have to put this first. There has to be a standard. And I even told her that. I said, there has to be a standard. If you believe what you believe, maybe the Bible isn't true, right? Maybe you should go over to Islam. Is that the correct analysis of God? You know, I'm trying to get her to think these things through. How do you know what the basis of your faith is? If you don't hold to the word of God as it's written, then there's a disconnect. You got to have a basis for your thinking, or there's no basis for your thinking. Okay? So, 2:12.
Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Okay, this is one of those verses. There's another one where I need to, the suffering, Paul says, filling up the sufferings that lack in me from Christ. You know what the verse I'm thinking of? Anyway, it's another one that Paul uses, and people use verses like that, and they completely abuse them. Now, I'm kind of interested what I said in this commentary, because I already know what I believe about this verse, and I haven't read this in years, and I don't read these before the class, because I want it to be fresh and new. So I'm going to find out if what I'm thinking right now is what I wrote how many years ago. Okay, this verse begins with, therefore, in order to have us contemplate, consider, and then apply what has previously been stated. In verses 1 through 3, he spoke of unity of faith among the believers, doing that which is right and appropriate towards one another in order to maintain the fellowship. Okay, that was 1 through 3. This was followed with an explanation of what he meant in verses 5 through 11. There he began with, let this mind be in you. This is the context then of therefore that we have just now been presented. He follows up with my beloved in order to set the tone for what he will next say. They are near and dear to his heart, and he would ask them to understand this. It is an appeal that because of this heartfelt bond, they would be all the more willing to receive and apply his words which are coming. Okay, this is Paul. He set everything up in advance. He's making points, and then he builds on the next one. He says, therefore. Got this? Now therefore. Okay? Or as I've said a few times, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, always go back and see what it's there for. That's right. He immediately follows this with, as you have always obeyed me. His words show that he knew of their faithfulness to his words. He's not writing to the Corinthians. He's not writing to the Galatians. He's writing to a church that actually is doing the things that he said. In Corinthians, he left and they started just chopping up the church. Divide, 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 divide. And not doing the things that he exhorted them to do. And so he had to write and he had to clear up all of their bad doctrine. And then in the book of Galatians, he's got people that have come into the congregation and overridden what Paul said when it was very clear. You know, you go back to the book of Galatians. What happened? He went and gave them the gospel and something happened to them. What was it? Well, no, before that, before anybody came in and tainted the congregation, the whole point of what he said is, when I brought you this gospel message, you received the Spirit. Absolutely. And then he says, so now you're going to go and fall back on the law after having received the Spirit? What are you doing? Okay, everything Paul does makes sense. It's logical. It's orderly. He's telling you these things so that I'm building up my case. All the way through his life, he's taking these things and he's building up his case. That's what he's doing right here. So he immediately follows this with, as you have obeyed me, and his words show that he himself knew of their faithfulness to his words, just as if they were from the Lord himself. He was the apostle designated to bring the word of the Lord to them, and they understood it to be such. And because of this, they were obedient to the words of instruction he passed on to them. I'm giving you this gospel, now pay attention. Now, there's a difference today. If somebody from the LDS goes to Papua New Guinea and they tell somebody, this is what you are to do, and they go, oh, okay, that's all right, and they do. And then somebody comes in later and says, no, that's not what you are to do. How do you tell which is correct? These people, how do they tell? We have the word, right? Paul was commissioned as an apostle. He had the demonstrations of the power. He had the demonstrations of the Spirit. He was able to make a convincing argument because God was with him and leading him. We don't need that anymore. If somebody comes in and presents false teachings to us, and then later we find out that there's something called the Bible, it is our responsibility to now go to where the source is, because they both claim that they are using this book, okay? Therefore, we don't need those things that Paul had to have in order to establish the church. What we need is to open our minds and say, okay, I'm going to go to this word of God, which has already been told that it exists, and now I see what I was taught the first time is wrong. That's what everybody should do in any denomination when they show up at a new church. They go into town, they say, you know, we've been going to the Methodist church for 27 years, and why don't we try a different church? And so they go into another church, and they say, this isn't at all like what we were doing. How do we know? Oh, well, that Methodist church, they were wrong. We're right. We're the Seventh-day Adventist. Oh, okay. Right. How do you know? You have to have a source, just like I was telling her today. You don't believe me. I'm telling you what I know it says, but now it's time for you to go and check this out. This is your life, as Moses said to him. This law is your life. Okay, well, now we have more added on to it since then. The law was a step to something greater. This word is your life. These are words of life. Okay, next he again builds upon the thought. He's working from one point to the next to come to his main exhortation. In other words, the reason for therefore still lies ahead. They had always obeyed, but he notes that it was more than just in his presence only, but now much more in. That's his words. Presence only, but now much more in his absence, that he desired them to do so. It is one thing to be obedient when the boss is around, but when he goes out, how will the employees act? I worked at the wastewater plant for many, many years. I was in the military, and it's less so in the military. In the military, you usually do what you're told, okay? Because you can get in trouble if something happens. But, you know, in the wastewater plant, when the boss left, things were not quite the same as when he was there. I can tell you that, no doubt about it. And then when I took over as, when Art retired and I took over as the boss, I would leave and I'd know that, you know, you go there at 12 o'clock at night when they think that you're asleep and they're sitting there drinking beer. It's what happens, right? So that's human nature, all right? But it says, where was I? It's one thing to be obedient when the boss is around, but when he goes out, how will the employees act? Paul is using his absence as a way of spurring them on to faithful obedience. After these words of commendation and encouragement, he states the next reason for the therefore by saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The phrase he writes has produced an unhealthy amount of bad doctrine over the ages, and for no valid reason. Context is king, and a verse or a thought taken out of context is a pretext. Paul in no way is implying that we need to work in order to be saved. But that's what it sounds like to so many people. Work out your own salvation. We do not need to work in order to be saved. If that was true, it would contradict about 50 other statements that Paul makes in his writings. Okay? First,
Do you have the Greek, what he says?
Oh, I'm going to analyze it right now.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
Thanks.
First, even from this one verse, it is apparent that they are saved. We know that. He called them brother, mm-hmm. brethren. The word brethren implies this. Therefore, he is not speaking of works in order to be saved. The word for work out is katergazomai. It comes from kata, meaning down, exactly according to. And it intensifies ergazomai, which means to work or accomplish. Okay? Thus, it literally means work down to the end point. Okay? In other words, to an exact, definite conclusion. Paul is asking his already saved brethren to work their salvation down to its conclusion. You were saved on April 1st, 2001. You were saved on March 19th, 2017, okay? You both are going to come to the end of your life at some point. from the day that you're saved until the day that you come to the end of your life, you're going to want to work out the salvation that you possess. That's what that's saying. Does everybody see that? Okay, yours may be longer, yours may be shorter, vice versa. Doesn't matter. Whenever you were saved, you have a job, is to work out your salvation. Not being saved, but the salvation you possess. It would be like saying, I was given an inheritance and now I need to work out keeping my inheritance. Okay? Not in the sense that I have to keep it, do something to keep it, but if I don't monitor it properly, then it's going to get squandered. Okay? It's still my inheritance. Even if it's down to one penny, it's still my inheritance. It wasn't anybody else's when it came to me. Okay? So, if you look at it from that regard, then it would be rewards and losses. Work out your salvation. You want rewards. You don't want losses. Okay? That's what it's saying. It's not saying for salvation, and it's not saying for keeping salvation. It's saying for the benefit of your salvation until your last day. All right? The context of the thought is based especially on the opening words of verse 5 mentioned above. Let this mind be in you. We have been given an example of what Christ did by coming in his humbled state as a man in order to save humanity. It is Christ's work which therefore saves. Paul's words are asking us to work out our salvation, not in anticipation of being saved, but in the state of salvation that we possess. Okay? Jesus Christ is fully God. He came as a man. Okay, from the day he was born as a human being, right? What did he have to do? He had to work out his humanity. That was his job. He was given humanity. He possessed humanity. God the Father said, you are going to come into this dream of human existence. Work this out. Same thing. He didn't have to do anything to be saved. It was already, you know, God forever. Okay, the incarnation of him said, now you have this humanity to work out. Same thought there, okay? We have something, we need to just work it out, okay? It has nothing to do with salvation or keeping salvation, all right? If he didn't work out his humanity, it would not mean he's any less human. It would mean that he's just laying there until the day he dies saying, I'm not going to do anything. You see, you look confused, and I want to make sure that you understand what I'm saying. Okay, all right. You know, he's not ever going to be any less human lying there than he is going to the cross. Same human. He's just working out his humanity for the goal the Father gave him.
And okay. It wasn't smooth.
Ephesians 2:10.
Go ahead, 2:10.
No, okay. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works.
For good works. That's working out your salvation.
Before that we should walk in
that. Absolutely. That is exactly right. I wonder if I have that. I do not have that referenced here, but that's a wonderful verse to add in there. It's exactly the point that he is making. I thought you were confused. You were just waiting to speak. Okay. You just had that look on your face like, I hope you're getting this, because usually you're the first one to get it, unless it's a song about ABBA. Okay. Let's see here. Let this mind in you. We have been given an example of what Christ did by coming in his humbled state as a man in order to save humanity. It is Christ's work, which therefore saves. I said that. Okay. But Paul is asking us to work out our salvation, not in anticipation of being saved, but in the state of salvation which we already possess. Looking to the example of Christ, which is what the therefore is based on, will show us what he means quite clearly. Revelation 13:8, Christ Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was a position that was determined from the very beginning. Nothing could thwart it. And nothing could change it. And yet, he had to come and work out that position within the stream of time. This is why Paul first explained the work of Christ and then said, therefore. He's not telling us that we need to do something to be saved or keeping saved. He's saying, you are saved. Get out there and live like it, basically. Or Ephesians 2:10. We have been predestined for salvation. In our acceptance of the work of Christ Jesus, it is a done deal. Nothing can change it, and nothing can thwart it. However, we still have to live out the life that we have been handed. We may only live 4 minutes after our salvation, or we may have 99 years of living ahead. See, that's exact. I'm thinking the same thing. I wrote this how many years ago, and I'm thinking the same thing. Doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter when you were saved. It doesn't matter how long you have to live. We are to work out that salvation, a salvation which is already accomplished to the glory of God. And finally, This process is to be, as Paul says, with fear and trembling. Vincent's word studies, citing a scholar named Wardlaw, provides us the meaning of these words. He says, this fear is self-distrust. It is tenderness of conscience. It is vigilance against temptation. It is the fear which inspiration opposes to high-mindedness in the admonition, be not high-minded, but fear. It is taking heed lest we fall. It is a constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of the heart and of the insidiousness and power of inward corruption. It is the caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and the Savior. And these the child of God will feel and exercise the more he rises above the enfeebling, disheartening, distressing influence of the fear which hath torment. Well might Solomon say of such fear, happy is the man that feareth always. So there you go. That's Wardlaw's analysis of these words. When a person receives an inheritance, there's nothing they need to do in order to earn it. They got it. It is simply theirs. However, each will work out how they handle what they have been given differently. Once again, same example, 10 years ago, same thing in my mind. Paul's exhortation is one which asks his readers to obey the gift of their salvation, not only while he is present, but also in his absence. We are now to do likewise. Life application, context matters. 2:13.
Okay, for it is God who works in you who will and to act according to his good purpose. Let me say that again. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose.
This one says, in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Okay. The words of this verse, which complete those of the last verse, seem almost contradictory. Taken side by side, they read, first, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and then it is for God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you. Okay, sounds like there's a contradiction. How can it be that we are to work out our own salvation when it is God who works in us? It does at first seem contradictory, but it is not. The word works in verse 13 is energeo. It is derived from two parts, en meaning engaged in, and which then intensifies ergon, which signifies work, okay? And so it indicates to energize. And thus, working in a situation which brings it from one stage or point to the next, like an electrical current energizing a wire, bringing it to a shining light bulb, okay? That helps word studies analysis of that one thing leading to the next. This reveals that God is working to produce a certain result or effect in us. This then leads us to will and to do. Paul doesn't tell us how this is done. Rather, he simply avows that this is the case. Understanding this, we need to then reflect on the greater part of what is left unstated. In so doing, we can make several logical deductions. This is me making deductions, okay? Therefore, I'm not saying it's right. It's what I think is logical. One, it says that God works in us to will and to do. It does not say that he does, okay? He works in us to will and to do, but it doesn't say he does. Instead, we do. He merely prompts us to do so according to his will. It cannot be that he compels us to do, because all Christians fail to do rightly at one time or another, some chronically. If our resulting actions were according to his will, we would never err, but err we do. Everybody see that? Two, there is no physical force compelling us to do what Paul is speaking of, and even the prophets of old and the apostles themselves were prone to resist his will. For two of innumerable examples, we can go first to 1 Kings 13. That's an Old Testament example, and I have no idea because I didn't give the verses, so we'll just look and see what 1 Kings 13 is talking about. I guess it's before Psalms, Charlie. All right, 1 Kings 8, and then we'll go 9, 10, 11, and 1 Kings 13. I do not remember what I had in there. Oh, yeah. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by. Oh, yeah. The prophet of old that goes up there and he's told, you go and prophesy to Jeroboam. You tell him, blah, 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 and you're not to return. You're not to eat anything, and you're to return by a different way. Okay? He's a prophet. He's prophesying in the word of the Lord. And what did he do? Somebody lied to him and says, oh, no, the Lord came to me and told me you can stay and eat and have a party with me. And then as soon as he is done having his little party with the guy, that guy prophesies, because you didn't obey the word of the Lord, you're going to die. Okay, and sure enough, he did. So that's the story. That's Charlie Gare's paraphrase of it. But that shows you exactly what we're talking about right here. Exactly. And then the other example is from, of course, this one came to mind even before we did this. What is a New Testament example of somebody that he is given the instruction to do God's will, and yet he does not do God's will? And two chapters almost are given it. One important chapter, Galatians chapter 2. Peter. Oh, my goodness. We'll just read it because it's so important. We'll say, we'll just start with verse 6. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, Cephas is Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given me, to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So we have Peter, he's doing the will of the Lord for the circumcised, and all of a sudden, verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas, who had been with Paul all over the place, you know, out in the Gentiles for eons, was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, and then he tore into him. Okay? The gospel is not up for sale, Peter. All right? So that right there are two perfect examples of what we're talking about right now. I'll start.
One gospel.
One gospel. One gospel. And that's right. That right there, if nothing else, blows away hyper-dispensationalism.
Right.
He's telling him, I don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile, this is how you are to act. Right. So anyway, therefore, the influence Paul is speaking about is a moral force. It's not an active physical force. As it is not a physical force, it cannot mean that we are compelled in the sense of action. The prophet wasn't compelled. Peter was not compelled. They both morally failed in the presence of the Lord. Okay? We are still free moral agents, allowed to work out our will against his will. In doing so, it is we who err, and it is we who fail and reap the consequences of the failure. Okay? So, 3. Let me put an F here so I remember where I am. 3. That was points 1 and 2. Point 3. If we are not compelled by force to act, which we're clearly not, we've got examples right from Scripture, then his will, which is being exercised, can, in fact, be resisted. How do I know that's true? Because I'm Charlie Garrett, and it happens to me every single day of my life. I resist his will constantly in the things I think, the things I say, the things I do. I'm always saying, I'm the biggest lughead on the face of this planet. Do you feel that way, Tom? Okay, Tom, I got a couple more head shaking here too. Tom is the most devout, humble person I've ever met, and he says he feels the same way. I blow it daily, okay? My friend emailed me about the parable of the seed going into the 4 different soils, and he said, I feel just this way all the time. And I said, you know what? What you typed me is almost identical to what I typed my brother. years and years ago, and I still feel that way to this day. I feel like I'm either stuck on the rock and I'm not growing any roots, or I feel like I'm being choked by the world. I mean, that's what I told Ethan years ago, and every day I feel that way. I'm not being productive for the Lord. So, you know, we can resist his will. We know what his will is, and we should know it because we know what the word says. We also have the Spirit, which is telling us, don't do these things, okay? And then after we do them, we get convicted and we feel bad about it. And, you know, we want to apologize to the person we offended, or we want to whatever, okay? We do these things, all right? And so it's just a struggle that we're in. It's the life we're in. We can resist his will.
So if you feel you're not doing enough for the Lord, what do you think the rest of us feel?
Well, how does it say? God has given us each our own measure. And I know that's wrong, but whatever measure, my measure is that I have a preaching job. I have a teaching job, okay? That's my measure. You have your measure, which involves you have a wife, you've got a car, you've got your business, okay? You got to fly here and you got to fly there. Okay, everybody's got their measure of life. So not everybody's in the ministry. But if I'm in the ministry, then I shouldn't be failing is the way I look at it. And right. Yet I do all the time.
I think obviously you're hard on yourself, and all of us, you know, Tom and I have talked, we've all talked about this together.
Oh yeah, the missions.
But if the Holy Spirit isn't within you, you won't be convicted to feel the way you feel.
That's exactly what I told that guy. Mm-hmm. I said the very fact that you feel this way tells you that you're on the right track, even if you're doing the wrong thing.
Do better, but the Holy Spirit continues to convict to do better, even though we can't earn our salvation. You still want to be.
That's right. And if you don't feel that way when you're doing wrong, that's the concerning thing. When somebody doesn't feel guilty about the things they're doing wrong or the things they're thinking wrong, that is a real problem. And that's what I told him. I told my friend that. I said, listen, the very fact that you feel this way tells you that you are on the right track because you have a remorse and you have the Spirit prompting you. And that's the dilemma that we're facing. And that's what Paul is writing about right now. God is working in you and through you, but you are the one that can just as easily resist him. Peter did, you know, this great apostle that, hey man, he saw Jesus arisen. He saw him. He fished with him. And, you know, they ate fish together, whatever. The whole thing. He was there with them, and he failed him, right? And it's not just that he failed him. It's recorded, all of the, everything about it. The failure is right there. So, yes. And I know Peter feels, at the time, he feels bad about what had happened. But, you know, it's there for a reason, is to instruct us in our same thought. Yeah, absolutely.
So Jesus, who is God, came from where he was from to some place where he was not from, and he worked out his humanity.
Right.
So he gave us grace, and now we have to work out our spiritual thing,
because we've
already worked out the human thing, which is like sheer failure.
That's right, and the spiritual thing is tough. I'm going
to
tell you that.
But he's there to help us. That's the thing. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, as you said. So, you know, some will do better than others, but, you know, we're all in the same boat together, just trying to be better than what we are.
Yeah, and it's hard.
World.
It's hard to be better than what you are. Okay, the influence of God is there, actively working in us to energize us to obedience and right living. That's what he's there for. As a light bulb that shines, he works in us to illuminate his glory. But unlike the light bulb, which has no moral disconnect, man does. We can and often do fail to shine as God would intend for us. And that's my biggest grief all the time, is when I fail, when I do something stupid, when I do something wrong. I just can't stand it. And I'm constantly talking to the Lord. I just am the worst person. I don't know how you could even care. But then I always remind myself at the end of my pity party, Lord, I thank you for saving me. Despite all of the grief I know I'm giving you, I thank you for the salvation you've given me. Understanding
just let you know, everyone that's in the Bible is flawed in some way or fashion.
Well, yeah.
So why didn't he pick somebody who was perfect?
Yeah,
you know
no,
why?
That, yeah.
Because he had no other choice.
Because he had no, that's right. He's got to work with fallible people.
That's,
yeah.
Man.
understanding this, we cannot use this verse as either a means of claiming that we are under an externally leading force of the Spirit, which gives us all the guidance we need, which is what a lot of charismatics do. You'll see that kind of nonsense on Facebook. And, you know, I've actually seen people, I've probably said this before back when I was on Facebook, I would see people, you know, they would say, you have just blasphemed the Holy Spirit because I am a Spirit-filled believer in Christ and now you can never be saved. I've seen people actually post that kind of nonsense as if they are some super spiritual person that's never done anything wrong. Just nonsense. People just get deluded in their own minds of how great they are.
They're just exposed the way they like to control other people.
Yeah, absolutely. It gives us all the guidance we need, nor can we claim that God is responsible when we sin. Both of these are errors in logic. The first diminishes our need for study and active obedience to God's word, and the second imputes wrongdoing to him. Both of these are to be rejected because they are false. As I said, the first diminishes our need for study and active obedience to God's word. Once again, charismatics, perfect fit there. We don't need to study. I don't need to know what the Bible says because I'm filled with the Spirit. And so I just go about life and I just make up my own rules as I go because I know the Spirit is leading me. That is the worst possible place to be in your life. I'm sorry. That is a horrible place to be.
Because Satan's a spirit.
Yeah, absolutely. And boy, well, I better not. Context must be considered. And so let us look at our responsibilities in the surrounding verses and see this truth highlighted. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, and then holding fast the word of life. He's telling us, we have something to do. We have something to do so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Life application. If you do not hold fast to the word of life, then God's efforts in you will be neither according to his will nor his good pleasure. Hold fast to the word of life. That is what we need to do. That is what we need to remind ourselves to do. It is what we need to constantly focus on. This word that God has given. I feel so bad for people that aren't willing to pick up the Bible and to read it. And, you know, well, I won't get into that either. Okay, go ahead. 2:14.
Right. Even though you did just read it.
That's because I was making a point. You have always obeyed. Work out your own salvation. Do all the things without complaining and disputing. Holding fast the word of life. Those are four things in those verses that he tells us we are to do actively. Okay? So that means that God is working in us, but we have our part to do. Okay?
Do everything without complaining or arguing.
Okay. Nice and short. Mm-hmm. Paul now brings in a thought which is quite similar to that which, you know what, do all things without complaining and disputing. I failed at that this morning. Wow. I mean, I didn't have anybody to complain to, but I got to tell you what. I got a call last night from Davidson's Drugs. They hold the key for the mall. If somebody needs to use the public restroom, they have the key because they're there first and they're open last. Well, now the ice cream place is open later, but anyway, I got a call and it says, apparently there's something wrong in the bathroom and you need to come in. And it was already late. I'm like, well, no point in going down now. I'll get it in the morning. And I got to tell you what, there may be maybe five times that I've walked into a bathroom and seen it that bad. Maybe two, and this may be the worst. What human beings will do to other human beings is unbelievable. And I got in there and I was talking to the Lord. You know what? Do everything without, what it was it? Do everything without complaining and disputing.
Grumbling.
The Lord got my grumbling. I got to tell you what. But what I first did, I walked over to the bike shop because I had to go get a mop. I definitely needed that. And I had to get a lot of other things. This was horrifying. This was horrifying. I walked over and there's one of the guys at the bike shop taking out his bike. And I said, hey, I got something. If you can help me I'll pay you $10. And he says, oh, you don't need to pay me. I'll take care of it. I said,
you wouldn't do this for $400. I'm not kidding. You and I told him what it was, and he says, I'm not going in there. Oh, the people.
What's the name of the ice cream store?
Huh?
What's the name of the ice cream store that's in the mall?
It opened this past year. It's called, I don't know. I mean, I walk by it every day, so I don't need to know the name of it. It's okay. Ice cream store at 6554, somewhere like that, Midnight Pass Road. Right next to 7-Eleven. It's really good. They're nice people. And anyway, I don't remember the name of it, but they used to be right over here on the corner on Gulfgate. For years.
Really?
And then they closed, and then they decided to open up over there. So, nice people, and it's open till later in the evening. It opens probably in the mid-afternoon, stays open all night, whatever. Okay, 214, do everything once again without complaining and disputing. Well, the Lord, I didn't have anybody else to complain to except the Lord, but I was not a happy guy this morning. Oh, Paul now brings in a thought which is quite similar to that which he had introduced just a few verses ago. It is almost parallel to 2:3 and 2:4. Let me see what that was and why did I say that? 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Well, somebody did that to me this morning. I can assure you of that. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, that person did not do that one for me, I tell you. Okay. And it seems to indicate that this type of strife was a besetting sin of the church at Philippi, and one which he is intent on highlighting in order for the people to see it and correct it. The strife of verses 3 and 4 were among one another, and the strife here is more directed towards God. He petitions them to do things without. Okay, that's the words he starts with, do things without. In other words, in everything they do, they are to conduct their actions in accord with what will next follow. It is an all-encompassing thought that asks them to live out every aspect of their lives in this manner. What they are to do without includes two separate things. The first is complaining. The Greek word is gugusmos. It is a word that was used repeatedly in the Greek translation of the Old Testament concerning the murmurings or the grumblings. Remember, you said grumbling. Is that what the NASB says? Yes. Okay. The murmurings of the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. It indicates murmuring, muttering, and grumbling. They are to refrain from these as they do all things. Okay. And if you remember that from the Numbers sermons, which it went on and on and on, actually Exodus as well, but Numbers, it was pretty bad, just the constant grumblings, okay? No matter what the Lord did, no matter how he proved himself faithful, they would again grumble. And, you know, I don't want to be too hard on him, and I said this several times during the sermons, is that when you are out in the middle of the wilderness and you are literally at your last bit of water, okay, that's all that matters to you. You know what I mean? If you don't have that water, what are you thinking? And so the wise person would say, I've seen the Lord faithful to us, and he's going to give us water. But it is very hard to rise above your misery. I don't know if you guys feel that way, but when I'm miserable, it's very hard to rise above that. R.C. Sproul one time had a lady that was really sick because she was taking chemo. And she finally showed up at church one day, and he said, we'll say her name is Mabel. I don't remember what. Mabel, how are you? And she said, it's so hard to praise God when your head is in the toilet. And that's true. You know, when you're just so miserable, it's hard to rise above your misery. So you can almost empathize with the people, but at the same time, they were redeemed from Egypt. They saw a sea opened up. They saw the Lord's presence when the Ten Commandments were given. They kept seeing his glory, and they kept murmuring about it. And we have to remember that what they saw with their own eyes is not nearly as significant as what we know we have experienced in our own life by understanding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We didn't see it, but it is in the Word, and we know that it's true. So who is in the weaker position when we complain against the Lord? I would say it's us, not Israel. They saw these great things, but we saw something way greater. We know that Jesus Christ is resurrected, so why should we be complaining and moaning about our own circumstances?
Why should we do it? I think we are in the greater position of burden because of that. But we'll go on. The second word is disputing. The Greek word is dialogismos, though translated as disputings, which gives a sense of arguing between people, it is probably more inclined to mean suspicions or doubts, which cause a person to inwardly question the reliability of a matter. If this is so, and it seems more probable, it would then contrast the first word. So you've got complaining, and then you've got something like suspicions. In these, then, there is a moral aspect to rebellion against God. Just as the Israelites grumbled against him in the wilderness, there is also an intellectual rebellion against him, where they inwardly call into question his perfect will towards them. And that's what my friend and I were talking about yesterday when he called me. You know, he's questioning, I think, the will of the Lord toward him. Well, we know that he came out of the grave. Go back even further. We know that Jesus came. Isn't that enough? That God would be willing to become incarnate? If he became incarnate and walked from Nazareth to Jericho as a human, he probably got blisters. He probably stepped on splinters. Okay, he experienced what we experienced. Isn't that enough all by itself? But then to think that he was willing to take the life that he had lived perfectly and give it up in exchange for ourselves, isn't that enough? If we don't consider anything else, why on earth would we call into question God's plan for us? Why would we do it? If we just think that through, there's an intellectual rebellion against him where they, or I should say we, inwardly call into question his perfect will towards us. Paul asked them to do all things without these negative aspects in their hearts and minds. Let us not question God's will towards us, and let us not grumble towards God in our state before him. Yes, life is tough. Yes, life can be really difficult, but let us not question his goodness towards us in the process. Hard to do, but this is what the word exhorts us to do. Life application. When we experience trials, do we grumble against God as they come, or do we trust that they are a perfect part of his will for us? And likewise, do we internally reason out that God is unfair with us? I know I hear that a lot. People think that God is treating them unfairly. I'm sorry, God is not treating you unfairly at all. And I will never agree to that in an email. I'll empathize with people. I'll tell them, I'm sorry you're going through these things, but if they say something like that, I will not agree with them. God will never treat anybody unfairly.
Fallen world.
It's a fallen world, and we are given our lot, and a lot of what we are given,
we got ourselves.
Yeah, that's right. It is a self-inflicted wound. A great deal of what we face is a self-inflicted wound. You know, Jim had a picture of the day from some site today, and it was a picture of a girl, maybe 12 years old. 10 to 12 is how old she was. She's in the Ukraine. She's sitting in a window that's been bombed out, and the whole wall behind her is completely riddled with destruction. She's sitting there, maybe 12 years old at the outside. She's sitting with her feet up on the windowsill that she's sitting in that's been bombed out. She's got a lollipop in her mouth, and she's got a shotgun, and she's waiting. Now, can she grumble against God? Can she say, I've been dealt an unfair life? She was born into those circumstances. That is what she now lives. This is her new reality, okay? We grumble against God for things that are the most petty things in the world, okay? And you've got a girl out there that is actually sitting there with a shotgun waiting to defend the little or nothing that she has left except her life. Picture of the day. So there you go. And we have no idea what's coming in this country or any other part of the world tomorrow. We could have, you know, if we had an earthquake in Florida, Florida would be destroyed. Okay, this is not an earthquake-prone area, but it's sand and it's limestone. Limestone cracks about as easy as, you know, a person with bone cancer's bones. Okay, it just splits. And under limestone, all there is big, empty pools of water. They say that Florida has, under the limestone surface, or whatever you call it, structure, there are 4 quadrillion gallons of fresh water. There's more fresh water here than you could feed the rest of America for eons with that. But if you did, you'd deplete the aquifer, yes. But if there was a earthquake, two things would happen. First, the limestone would crack and things would just go into sinkholes everywhere. But the second thing is what happened out in San Francisco. Anybody remember what happened to there when they had the big earthquake? There's a word. What?
They had fire.
Well, they had fire, but what caused that? When the earthquake happens, it's built on sandy soil. It's called liquefaction. Okay, liquefaction means that the sand actually turns into a water substance. It just liquefies. And that's why everything fell in, and all of the gas lines, they were supported by nothing. They just were supported by a liquid. And so they split open, and then you've got gas, and everything exploded, and so there's fires everywhere. That would be the state of Florida. If it was a big earthquake that hit somewhere in Florida, everything in that area would be either cracked in half and just sinkholes or liquefaction. Okay, so we need to remember that we are not sure of our next breath. We're not sure of our next day. We're not sure if an army is going to attack us. We don't know those things. And so all we have is what we're dealt with today. And today we are to praise the Lord. We're to live for the Lord. We're to thank Him for the goodness. You know, we got rain today. First thing I did when I woke up, it's like 3:18 this morning, and get the dogs up. And so I took two of them out. And the first thing I did, I walked outside and said, oh, thank you, Lord. I just love the rain, man. Florida, it's not like other places. If it doesn't rain here for 3 weeks, it is bone dry because it's sand. Whereas you go up north and it doesn't rain for 2 months, and you put your hand in there and it's still wet because it's clay. No, I'm always thankful for every drop of rain we get. And then it rained again this afternoon. Okay, life application. When we experience trials, do we grumble against God as they come? Or do we trust that they are a perfect part of His will for us? And likewise, do we internally reason out that God is unfair with us? Or do we rather set our minds on contemplating how difficult times actually are serving a greater purpose in our lives? Let us endeavor to not grumble against the Lord, and let us endeavor to intellectually be confident that He has our lives safe and secure in His capable hands. Okay? And when I said that I grumbled and complained, it was to the Lord, not against the Lord this morning. I had to complain to somebody, and boy, I got to tell you what, he got an earful from me. But it's clean now, or it was clean. Who knows? If they went in there again today.
Temporary condition.
They what?
It's a temporary condition.
Yeah, you know what? I have to tell you, every year when we come to this time of the year, there's a couple things that I fear. One of them is people will sit in the planter out front. He knows. He's been to the mall. It's all rocks, okay? And they'll sit there and they'll throw rocks all over the parking lot. Yeah. And if you see me in the morning, I always carry a yellow 5-gallon bucket. It's because you never know when somebody's going to do this. And I've got to pick up all those rocks. And 5-gallon bucket makes it nice. So, and I might have to get 15 buckets full sometimes. They'll sit there all night and drink beer and throw rocks all over the place. Usually this time of year only. And then, of course, you get the bathroom. And I always feel like telling the people, let's just hide the key for 3 months and tell them the bathroom is out of service, okay? Oh, you know, there's things like that that happen. And the garbage, you know, in summer, I can go the whole summer for 4 months. That the grass out front, the big long, it's like a ditch out front. And it's all grass and it's very nice. I can go 4 months and pick up probably less than will fill the top of this little thing here, okay? In the winter, I will pick up a bag full every single day. One bottle, and then somebody sees it, and they just another, and the next morning it's just like a trash pile out there. So, you know, you got to complain to somebody. You might as well complain to the Lord, because he's got big shoulders. Okay, 2:15.
Okay, quickly.
Yes.
Orange octopus or the siesta creamer?
Siesta creamer.
Yeah, there we go.
I've never even heard of the orange octopus.
It's right, one-tenth of a mile to the north of that.
Oh, I've never even heard of it.
15. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe.
Okay, this one is quite different. It says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Yours said universe, this says world. Okay, the words of this verse, we got just enough time, are intended to explain the result of complying with the previous verse.
Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. By doing all things without complaining or disputing, we will become blameless and harmless. Paul's words, but that's what the effect will be. The word blameless gives a sense of being without fault. My guess is that it's the same word that's used to describe the sacrificial lambs presented to as an offering at the tabernacle, which in Hebrew would be tameh. I would believe it would be the Greek word. I don't know that. I'm just guessing. Blameless normally is a word that indicates without spot, without blemish. Okay. What's that?
John the Baptist's parents, it says they were blameless.
Blameless.
They did everything that they knew that was right according to the law.
Right. Right. Probably the same idea.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Okay, this then would be in relation to laws which exist, be they religious, moral, or civil. And that's what they were blameless in. It indicates adherence to such laws so that nobody can call into question our obedience to those laws, which are rightly imposed upon us. The word in Greek indicates being above reproach because of moral purity. When we act within morally pure guidelines, we will be sincere towards ourselves in our relationship with God and in our dealing with others. No harm will come when we so confine ourselves to such a state. Following this, Paul explains what the result of this will be. We will be, as he says, children of God without fault. We're already children of God because of Jesus. We're already that, but he's saying without fault. So this is something that this goes hand in hand with working out your salvation. The two are to be taken together. One can be a child of God, but bearing fault. And one can certainly have fault while not being a child of God. Paul's intent is that because we are children of God, we are to act as such, not having fault as we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The words here are reminiscent of those found in Deuteronomy 32. Isn't that funny? We're in Deuteronomy 32 right now, the Song of Moses. And matter of fact, while I'm getting to this page, we're in this week, it's going to be 32, 23 through 33. It's the Song of Moses, part 4. So there you go. We're getting close to the end of the Song of Moses, and then we got another long chapter, and then one short itty-bitty chapter, and we're going to be done with Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy, I keep turning over the page. I've done that 3 times now. All right, so here we go. We're going to go to Deuteronomy 32. And it says there, I think I said verse 4. Yes, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And then it says in verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Okay, so that calls to mind that verse, especially the Greek translation of it. All right. And then Moses' words there spoke of the children of Israel, who had rejected the ways of the Lord and had gone completely astray. There is no reason to assume that this isn't exactly what was on Paul's mind as well. He refers to Deuteronomy 32 several times in his writings. The Jews in Philippi and indeed around all of the churches were crooked and perverse, trying to creep in among the churches and introduce heresy into the congregations. The Judaizing factions led faithful Christians astray with their works-based salvation. The same type of people have continued to exist in the church since then. Moses says that they are not his children, but Paul is speaking to those at Philippi, which means to us as well, as children of God. Therefore, we are to live our lives as separate from such people. And yet Paul says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The idea is that we are to conduct our lives in such a manner that we will be the light that these people need in order to turn to the Lord and away from their crooked and perverse ways. The word for shine here is found only here and in Revelation 21 verse 11. It specifically refers to luminaries, such as the stars in heaven or some other shining beacon. The idea that we are to see here is that of a beacon which warns of a disaster ahead, such as a lighthouse on a rocky shoal. Our light is to shine in order to keep such crooked and perverse people from finding their final ruin. That is our job, but rather to find the truth of the ways of the Lord. It is our job to be seen in the world as such beacons. And if we're not doing it, then we're not doing our job, because this is what Paul tells us to do. We've got these people that think they're on the right path. They're crooked and they're perverse, and we need to be lights to them. Okay, life application. And we are done, just in time. As noted above, the words of this verse are tied to the admonition that we are to do all things without complaining or disputing. Should we fail in this, then we will be ineffective in the testimony which we are asked to present in Paul's words of verse 15. How we conduct ourselves has importance in many ways, including leading those that are lost to Jesus Christ. Let us always be careful to conduct ourselves with this in mind. Hard job to do. It's a lot of things that we are instructed to do, but I got to tell you what, you can't know to do them, and you can't be inspired to do them unless they're on your mind. And they're not going to be on your mind unless you are reading the Bible. It's not going to happen. You're never going to become the Christian that you're supposed to be unless you're reading the Bible. That's why I'm so appreciative for the people that don't just turn on Sunday morning live stream, watch for the first 45 minutes or so while we're giving gym talks, and then I do the prophecy update, and then people click off. It's the most disappointing thing on the planet to me. It's the most happy thing when people stay and they listen to the sermon, and then they come on Thursday, or they watch later the sermon or the Bible study. Those are people that are in the Word. They're not just getting their ears tickled and then going to somebody else's prophecy update. Hats off to everybody that is listening right now, because this is important. It's the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this precious Word. It's our light, it's our beacon, and it tells us how to be a light and to be a beacon. So help us to be about this, to be doing it, and to do so in accord with your Word. And we know that you will be pleased with that. So please give us the inner impetus to do these things according to your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
You do a good job of guilting him, though.
Yeah, I try to. You know, I try to guilt him because I want him to, you know, participate.
Exactly.
I want him to participate. Okay, let's turn this baby up.
Yes.
And let's see, we got to push this button right here. What is that? Break? Yes.